So there are times in our life that sort of take our breath away, right? I don't know how many of you were outside on Monday night, but I was outside. My wife and I were going to go for a walk because we're empty nesters. That's what empty nesters do, apparently. So I go out to the garden. I was caring for a few things, and I'm coming back in, and I turn around to get ready to go for the walk, and literally the sky is like purple and pink and vibrant. And I'm in the backyard yelling at my wife. Not a real good plan, just by the way. You shouldn't yell at your wife from the backyard. But anyway, I'm like, babe, you gotta see this. And so we go out, and it was just the most breathtaking sunset out there. We have beautiful sunsets with the mountain range over there, but this one, for some reason, it just, the colors were shooting so high up in the sky, and it just literally took my breath away, except to yell at my wife. Jeremy's referenced it, but I go backpacking in the Trinity Alps quite frequently. If you've ever been up in the Trinity Alps, beautiful, beautiful place. You have these mountain ranges that just stick up and they're covered with snow, even into the summertime, and these beautiful crystal clear lakes and forests, and it is just such a peaceful place. It just causes you to sit there and reflect on the beauty of God. There's one more thing that takes my breath away. We're not going to show a picture of this, but it's birth. You can see why we might not take a picture, but there's something magical about what happens there. I remember when the twins were born, it was my first children, and I didn't want to be the dad who passed out on the floor, right? So my wife had an emergency C-section, and they were pulling the babies out. She's like, did you look over there? I'm like, no, I didn't look over there. I wanted to see my kid, not be on the floor. Anyway, when we had Lauren, she forced me to take a picture and look over there. It was amazing. It's amazing the way that God brings life into this world. And it's just breathtaking. There are moments in our lives where we're just sort of, all of the busyness stops, and we're just confronted by the beauty of something to the point where it causes us to sort of overflow in worship, one form or another. And in our text today, that's what Paul is doing. A commentator has said that Paul's basically on an electric guitar solo riff. That's what he's doing right now in this passage, like, but the celebration, the beauty of what he's displaying is the glory of God in the gospel. And he is just demonstrating its beauty, and he's captivated by it in the same way that sunset or the Trinity Alps or birth or whatever it is that captivates you for a moment, it's captivated him. So would you pray with me as we look into God's word together and enjoy the beauty of the glory of the gospel? Father, we love you. We look to know you better and draw closer to you by any means you provide for us. This morning, as we read your scriptures, would you grant us insight by the power of your Holy Spirit? I pray that you would help us to perceive the greatness of your glory on display in this passage. God, encourage our hearts in your abundant goodness. God, I pray that you would guide my words as I speak them, and that you would enable our ears to perceive what you want us to learn this morning. We pray this in the name of Christ, who has reconciled us to you, God. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. Brad spoke last week on verses 1 through 6. I'll be talking about verses 7 through 13 this morning. Beginning in 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which is for your glory. So our understanding this morning is going to come from dominantly from the last passage, in last verse there, 13, where he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." Now, bookended in this section, so all the way back to where Brad covered in verse 1, is this idea that Paul is a prisoner. In verse 1, he introduces it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And then in the end, in verse 13, he says, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." So he has his imprisonment in mind as he's in the middle of what he's been called to do, which is what Brad talked about last week, declare, reveal the mystery of God to the Gentiles. And this section that we have today, which is him appreciating the multifaceted amazingness and glory of God. Now, the first facet that I want to draw our attention to this morning is in verses 7 and 8. The amazement that God would use Paul at all. It says, "Of this gospel, I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." God shows his glory as he repeatedly uses the most unlikely people. This isn't just Paul, right? God used Moses, who was shy, to be his mouthpiece. He used David, who was the least, to be the king after his own heart. He used Mary and Joseph, not the people that you and I would have expected to be in charge of raising the Son of God. The disciples are not the people we would have picked. Like, hey, we're going to run kind of a revolution, change the way people understand who God is, and build a movement that takes over the world. Let's go after fishermen. God loves to surprise us with people that he can and does use. Let's examine further for a second why Paul thought of himself this way. Now, Paul, in his letters, which he wrote, a lot of the New Testament was written by Paul. Of course, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, but he wrote with authority. He wasn't like, you know, if you guys would do this, that would be great. Like, could you maybe try this for me? He wrote with authority, and he had apostolic authority as he moved. And yet, at the same time, he wasn't like, "I'm Paul. Do what I say," you know. He was like, "I'm the least. I can't believe that God would use me." In verse 8, Paul wasn't saying he was the least in comparison to God, who's amazing, right? It wasn't like a man humility thing. He said, "I'm the very least of the saints." He saw himself, according to the people he was leading and calling to faith, as the least among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9 through 10, Paul elaborates on why he thinks this is true. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." Before Paul converted to the gospel, he was a zealous Jew, and he persecuted the Christians. He persecuted the church. Acts chapter 3, verse 8 speak of Paul. It says, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and he entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Paul was known in Acts chapter 7 as being present for the stoning of Stephen. He was there in approval. Now, don't get mixed up the whole Saul-Paul thing, right? So I know the church does weird things sometimes. Saul was Paul's Jewish name. Paul was Paul's Roman name. It wasn't the road to Damascus that changed his name or anything like that. Just two different ways of referring to the same person, but it is absolutely the same person. So Paul, which I'll refer to him as, was not selected because he was amazing and worthy. It wasn't that. It was very clearly, according to verses 7 and 8, because of God's grace. Grace is why Paul was selected. Using unlikely people is about displaying the glory of God. It's one of the facets that make God beautiful. In fact, God had taught Paul that our weakness is an opportunity for his strength to be demonstrated. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I can imagine any one of us, myself included, would think, how could God use me? How could he use my brokenness? How could he use my weakness? How could he use my limited gifts? How could he possibly use me? And yet the clear testimony of Scripture is he can and will use you, not because of you, but because of it's an opportunity for his grace to be demonstrated and his power to be made known. The world thinks that strong people are the best candidates for things, but God likes to use weak people to demonstrate his strength. Be weak. Boast all the more in your weakness that the strength of God may be visible. Don't tell yourself, oh, God can't use me. The gospel can't go through me. I don't have the words to say. I don't have the education. I don't have this. I don't have that. Read the Bible. Look at the people he uses. It's amazing. It's amazing. And Paul himself was amazed that God used him. Before we move on to verse 9, I want to draw our attention to another beautiful facet of God's glory in the second part of 8. Paul describes the grace that he was given as being able to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God shows his glory in the depth of the richness of his grace. Now, there is a theme that goes through Ephesians, and the theme, there's lots of themes, right? But one of the micro themes is the abundant riches of Christ. And interestingly enough, in the three passages that I was given to preach, it has shown up each time in those passages, and those pretty much the places it shows up in Ephesians. But here we are again looking at this unsearchable riches of God, an important theme for Paul. He says it in Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. He says, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Later on in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says this, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the work of his great might? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. An important aspect, a facet for us to understand, is the wealth of God's grace, the riches and lavishness of God's grace. He's not miserly giving us, you know, okay, you came, you were very sorry for what you did. Here's a little bit of grace. He has given us lavish grace. He has wiped our sin away as far as the east is from the west. He has welcomed us into his presence. The kind of grace we have been given is this abundant, wealthy, rich grace. So as you come to God and you are looking for grace from him, don't ask for a coin. Ask for a treasure chest. Because that is what our God has. He has the ability to give us this abundant riches of grace. The word unsearchable in the text is not meant to mean we can't find it. It's meant to mean we can't find the bottom of it. We don't have the capacity to know it. Now, when I was a kid, I watched a show. It's called DuckTales. Any DuckTales fans out there? All right, yeah, okay, two of you. Okay, so in DuckTales, there was this character, Uncle Scrooge, and Uncle Scrooge had a lot of money. And I just remember being, like, fixated on the fact that he would swim around in his money. It was really, really cool. You can see here in the depth gauge, he's 90 feet deep worth of gold. Despite the fact the physics and the density of gold, I need you to ignore that for a moment here and just appreciate that he would swim around his gold. And whenever I think about what Paul's trying to communicate to me about the wealth of the riches of God's grace, it's this picture that pops into my head about just swimming around in this endless supply of this resource that goes far beyond what I could ever, ever need. That is the riches of our God's grace. Who cares about gold coins when you have that riches of grace? That means that whatever grace you require, God has abundantly. Whatever brokenness you bring to him, even if you were the one standing there holding the coats of the people who were stoning the person who was declaring the word of God, right? Paul, Stephen. Even if that, the grace that God has will cover that. There's no person here. There's no person on earth that Christ's death is not sufficient for. That his grace, that God's grace is not abundant enough to cover. If they would repent of their sin and trust in the payment of Christ and follow Jesus as Lord, not one. That means that you can share this hope with anybody. There's nobody. Could you imagine? I mean, actually, the Bible kind of articulates it a bit like Paul. You mean the one that was killing us? We're going to trust him? You know, they had to. There was some stuff that went on there. But think about the person who you could go to. I want you to imagine, or not imagine, just think in your own mind there for a second. What's that person who just, there's no way. There's absolutely no way that person. They're just. That person, and the person that's as bad as that person in their eyes. God's grace is abundant and rich. It's enough for every person here and every person on this earth. Swim around in that. Third facet, in verse 9, God shows his glory in the mystery of the gospel planned since before time began. Says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery for the ages in God who created all things. Paul was called to preach the riches of Christ, to bring to light the plan of God, the mystery hidden from the ages. That's basically what Brad said last week, right? And so Christ is not plan B. Eden was not plan A. The law was not the first draft. Do you understand? As we're moving through the Bible, the tree, the garden, the law, it was always, always, always moving to Christ. He has always been moving us there. You start in Genesis, when you get to the gospel, you will understand we needed Christ. And that was plan A. It's always been plan A since the beginning of time, since the foundation of the world. And verse 9 tells us that Paul was shining a light on the fact that that was God's plan. Don't mistake what's a mystery to you as being a mystery to God. He wasn't like, oh man, what am I going to do now? You didn't know, the Jews didn't know, but God knew, and as God revealed it, Paul declared it. I love the end of verse 9. Paul adds this statement that God created all things. It's as if he understands that we're likely to object, you know, at this point. This was the whole time? Well, why did you? Hey, for clarity, he's the one that created all things. So before you go with all of your questions to him, which you can ask God questions, that's fine. Just remember, he made it, right? Paul has there's another interesting reference and when dealing with a difficult subject of choosing and God's sovereignty in Romans 9, 19 through 20, he says, what will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Again, Paul sort of referencing this creator saying, This was always the good plan of God. Now, I know that not knowing God's plans can be scary. I like control. I like to know what's going on, and I don't like to suffer. And so when God takes me through places that I don't know where we're going or why he's doing or places that are difficult, like a baby, I throw a temper tantrum. But God has a reason. He has a purpose. He is on plan A. He's not up there in heaven biting his nails, hope this works out. No. He's unfolding his mystery to his people. He's revealing what was his plan all along. He's revealing that giant vat of grace that exists for us to swim around in and enjoy. The next facet, which Paul shows us in verse 10, is quite astonishing to me, which is a lot considering what we've already looked at. Verse 10 is part of a single sentence that continues from 9 and 8. So remember, Paul was called to preach the riches of the gospel, the plan of God, which was a mystery to humanity up until death Christ, and now continuing in verse 10, he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God shows his glory through the testimony of a redeemed church. Let me break down this verse into three intersecting pieces, starting in the middle. God is going to make his wisdom known. We've kind of been on that theme, right? The revealing of God. He's going to show his wisdom. Multifaceted wisdom, cool word. We'll get there later. Second piece, to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who do you think that is? That's angels and fallen angels, demons. It's the spiritual realm he's speaking of. You and I live out our redeemed lives as enabled by God, and that somehow is a light that shines through the multifaceted gem of God's wisdom and broadcasts itself out to the spiritual realm. And it's a testimony. Think about that for a second. There are things in the Bible I do not understand. Like, you know, I mean, I get it. I get what it says, and this is one of them. I get what it says, but what? And then I'm kind of like, man, I better really tidy up. I better get it together. And it's not that we have to somehow do something special to be that kind of light. It's what God is doing in us that is displaying his goodness and his glory. And yet, what an amazing privilege to be used in that way. I mean, if it was your job to press a button every day at 8:02 so that the world would not blow up, I think you'd set your alarm early, right? Like, you would take that job pretty seriously. I can't believe that this is something that God has us do. I mean, I can because he says it and I trust it, but wow. It's both a scary thought and an amazing privilege that God would choose us to do that. In verses 11 and 12, Paul declares another amazing facet. That God would show his glory to the extent to which he restores our relationship to him. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access. Two somewhat surprising words given the context of who we are. In Christ Jesus, we, the church, have bold access because of our faith. Now, the ESV doesn't specifically say that our access is to God himself, though it seems implied plainly by the meaning of the text. However, it is the evidence for that being the right conclusion is back earlier in 2:18 when it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I think it's strange to think that we have access to the creator of the universe. The holy and perfect God in whom creation exists to glorify, we can chat with anytime we want. So we had a parent dedication today, and I don't want to scare you parents, but here's the deal. The plight of many parents of young children is that you can never get away from your children. I mean, like, not run away and don't come back. I mean simple, like, have a minute in the bathroom to yourself, right? Children operate with a great boldness. All they know is that they need you and that you're amazing and probably not too busy for them in the moment. And so they just approach you boldly wherever you are, which can be a little bit hard and exhausting. But somehow there is something beautiful in what that child is doing, the boldness and the confidence of their access to you, that we get to access God with that same sort of, God, I have something that's important to me and I want to talk with you about it. That's amazing. Despite God's holiness, we're invited into a meaningful and intimate relationship with him. The President of the United States has fences. He has security teams. He has an appointment calendar. He has all kinds of things. Kings, you name it, they've got barriers between them and the people they represent. God is so much more superior to them, and yet there are no fences. He says, believers, church, come talk with me. Bring your concerns before me. I love you. I want relationship with you. The extent to which he restores our relationship is amazing. Bold access in the gospel doesn't necessarily dismiss the appropriateness of reverence, but it does clearly, entirely wipe away the separation that exists between us and God. Like the father who welcomed home the prodigal son, God has eagerly met us and welcomed us back into full relationship with him. Are you living in full relationship with God? Do you recognize that you have been fully restored? When God sees you, he sees the righteousness of his son. We don't need to come to God as a groveling beggar. We can come to God as a fully redeemed child. One final facet from our text today is in verse 13. God shows his glory even in the purposeful suffering of his saints. So we're going to come around full circle. He says this again in 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Remember the beginning, he said, I'm a prisoner. And here he's saying, I'm suffering. Paul was actually in prison multiple times in his ministry. Paul didn't see those imprisonments as unnecessary. He saw them as purposeful. Paul asked the Ephesians not to be discouraged about his imprisonment. Why? Because it was for the result of whose glory? What does the text say? The Ephesians. Another strange little turn of text. Like, oh God, it's about God's glory. It's about God's glory. I'm seeing the theme. It's about the Ephesians' glory. What? Wait, huh? We changed lanes? What happened? Because the Ephesians will live in a glorified state. The Ephesians have been restored and redeemed through the mystery of the gospel being declared to them. And there's something coming, a hope, a promise, a confident hope, of which Paul says, bring on the imprisonment. Bring on what you got, because for you to get and to be able to see the multifaceted glory of our God is worth it. I'll take it. I'll take what comes, that you might know that. When we spend ourselves helping the world know the gospel, we are spending ourselves to purchase the most valuable thing that we can obtain, the salvation of souls. We are giving the gift of sight to the blind. We are healing the lame. As we read through the New Testament, we're going to encounter many stories of men and women who faithfully carried the message to those that did not know and desperately needed it. Men and women who often paid the price with their own lives. We're talking about reaching out to our community. We're talking about how we can share the love of God with Anderson, Cottonwood, Shasta County, Tehama County, whatever. What are you willing to suffer that God might be, his glory might be displayed and people might know the goodness of the glory of the gospel? It's a decision you might need to make because there's a cost to be paid. There's a spiritual warfare going on out in this world. What are you willing to give that God's glory might be known by people? As Paul riffs on his electric guitar about the beauty of God in 100 categories, as he's thinking about the cost, what all Paul can see is the mesmerized beauty of the gospel. If you're struggling with the cost, I don't encourage you to double up on your decision to make an effort. I encourage you to double up on your effort of your understanding of the goodness, of the glory, of the gospel, of its beauty. Because that alone is what will dwarf whatever else comes after it. As the worship team comes up, let's pray. God, help us to see the beauty of your glory. The goodness of your gospel. God, thank you that you have purpose and a plan. Thank you, God, that you use people like us. Thank you for the deep richness of your grace.